We have a trick microphone up here, just warning you. All right. My name is Amy Harris, and today's reading is from Mark 6, and it's only half the chapter. And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, then you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of this, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "Jesus, John the Baptist, has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught.
Well, good morning. My name is Joe. It's good to be with you. Today we're going to talk about allegiance and rejection. Allegiance and rejection. You know, allegiance exposes both benefits and cost. For instance, if I wear my University of Georgia alumni shirt in Gainesville, Georgia, just outside of Athens, it's a very different experience than if I wear that same shirt in Gainesville, Florida. The difference between being loved and fitting in and being hated and cast out. I had a friend when I was at the University of Georgia who was actually the mascot. So he loved it when he got to put on and get in Harry Dog, right? So in Athens, everybody loved him. He went from, you know, being the normal kind of guy who people didn't recognize to, oh, there's Harry, you know, let's go get our picture taken with him. He always had people yelling at him that he was number one, which never happened outside of that uniform. But then in 1994, the first time that University of Georgia ever played University of Florida outside of Jacksonville in 63 years, it was in Gainesville in the swamp. And let me tell you, when he put Harry on in that setting, he was terrified because he was about to be hated in that space. You know, so far in Mark, what we've had is the announcing of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. It was like a massive winning season so far from chapters 1 through 5. I mean, for John the Baptist, all over the countryside, tons of people are being baptized and confessing their sins. And then Jesus shows up and the heavens open up and the voice of God is heard. And he begins his ministry, defeating Satan in the wilderness and then calling people to repent because wherever he is, the kingdom of God is. And then he's recruiting followers from all over the region in Galilee. And they're dropping everything vocationally to come and follow him and be his disciples. He's putting new power on display and authority over evil and darkness in the healings of the demonic, and then over creation itself in healing of diseases and healing of sicknesses and healing and of storms even. And then he's putting his demonstration of authority and power over death itself in chapter 5 right before this with the raising of the dead from the little girl with just his spoken word. So needless to say, it's a good time at this point in Mark to identify with Jesus. Because he's bringing something new and powerful with authority. So in the first 5 chapters, if you're his disciple, by association, you're feeling pretty powerful by being a part of Jesus' crew and just identifying with him. It's like being in Harry for my friend and being in a 6-0 season so far. This is awesome. Well, Mark is about to reveal to the audience, the reader, you and I, that there's a whole other side to allegiance to Jesus. And so he takes his disciples to his hometown. If you're listening, you're like, wait, what? Hometown, that's home game, right? Well, Mark loves to use irony to drive his point home. You would think that. But Mark uses 3 stories to say one thing, and that is allegiance to Jesus Christ comes at a cost in this world. The prospect of rejection exposes the identity of true insiders and true outsiders in the kingdom. So today we're going to look at the scandal in rejection, which begs the question, who do you think you are? The purpose in rejection, which is, what do they think this is? And then the third is the hope in rejection, which answers the question, how can I persevere to the end? I think your bulletin says preserve, but it's how can I persevere to the end? So let's start and dive in with the scandal in rejection. Real quickly, Jesus has been up around Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee, and he travels 25 miles southwest to Nazareth, his hometown. Now, Nazareth is a small village, and I actually did the math. So I looked at my little Google Maps. Nazareth was 60 acres, 1/10 of a mile squared. So that would be like Trinity all the way to behind Frescoes and Munn Park and everything in between. And 500 people live there. So imagine 500 people, all members at Trinity, we all live between here and Munn Park together. What's the point of that? You better believe that we know each other's business. We definitely know each other, right? Everybody knew everybody. And Jesus and his disciples show up, and you can already feel where this reception is going. Mark's already told us that the last time he saw his family in chapter 3, he was preaching up in the Sea of Galilee, and they came to get him because they literally said that they thought that he was out of his mind. And so there was already family tension that was brewing. So he comes home to his town, and his normal practice would be on Sunday to step up on the stage. So imagine, you know, we all know each other. We all live together. It's all right here in Munn Park. And then one of our own comes back home for synagogue on Sunday, and the rabbi says, does anybody have any things to share? And then Jesus, right off the family bench, comes up to the front And he basically proclaims Isaiah 61, think Luke 4 right here. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to set captives free, to basically inaugurate the day of the Lord. And today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. His claim to be the Messiah, from the family bench to up front in front of everyone, I'm the one we've all been waiting for. I'm the one that our entire culture has been built around, is my coming. And they were in utter astonishment. They were literally struck out of one's senses with panic in the original, filled with shock and awe. This wasn't a guy who was starting with a blank slate like it was up in Capernaum. They didn't know who he was, so it's like, who's this mysterious leader who's doing all these amazing things? This was one of our own. What is he doing up front saying these things, and that all of the scriptures have been pointing to him for thousands and thousands of years? See, they had to get over what they already knew about him. My question to you today, if you're new to Christianity, do you need to get over what you already think you know about Jesus? See, his common origin was a problem. They're like Nathaniel. Does anything good come from Nazareth? And they're Nazarene. And so they unloaded their skepticisms in the form of just rapid-fire questions, because this whole thing is shockingly out of place. They say, where did this man get these things? And listen, if people you know who know you well call you this guy or this girl, it's not going well, all right? It's not going well. They say, what is the wisdom given to him? He hasn't been to seminary. He's not a rabbi. He hasn't been trained. He didn't give his whole life to that. And then they start pointing at his hands. How are such mighty works done by his hands? Right? These are the hands that built tables. And now he's saying he's building the kingdom? How is that in any way appropriate? Yeah, right. Is this not the carpenter? Listen, this is another way of saying, y'all, this is our handyman who just got up on the stage and says, I own it all. I'm the Messiah. And so in the original, that word is tekton. He's our handyman. He's our carpenter. See, Nazareth was a stony place, not just a place where there was wood, but it was cut out of a hillside. And so Jesus likely did as much in stone and masonry as he did woodwork. And tekton meant both of those things. And so he's standing up there reading the scriptures as their fulfillment, and this is shockingly out of place. And then they point at his mom. It's like, oh no, you don't do that. Don't point at somebody's mom. They say, is this not the son of Mary? See, they don't point at Joseph, which would be the normative way of talking about a son, is to reference his father. They point out his mother as almost a shot of his illegitimacy. Y'all remember the rumors, right? From back in the day, like, illegitimate child, like, this can't be the Messiah. We know his brothers and his sisters. I mean, if they start naming your family, it's already going downhill, right? Y'all remember the last barbecue? It didn't go well with them, you know, that crew. His humanity and his story of origin were incredulous grounds for them to reject him. And it says this, that they took offense at him. And the word there in the original is scandalizo, which you already know in hearing that phonetically, that it means the word scandal. And scandalized is what they were. It means to set a snare or a stumbling block, to cause an offense, to fall away for an offense, is where we get the word scandal. And they rejected him. And there was one question burning in their minds. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And in Luke 4, they actually began to organize themselves to go throw him off a cliff as a false prophet, because they heard him loud and clear in what his claims were. And this scandalized them. See, scandals have to do with shame and flaws and rejection. The chief tekton, the architect, when he would go and look for a cornerstone to build a building on, to hold the whole house together, would search for that cornerstone. Whenever he would find a flaw in one that was a potential cornerstone, he would reject it and cast it out, and it was called a scandalon. I mean, think of the irony right there, that the great architecton is being cast out as a scandalon. And Isaiah 28 says, the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone of the building of God, a rock of an offense. He was an embarrassment to them. Have you ever felt rejected because of your allegiance to Jesus? Has that ever happened to you? He came to his own did not receive him. 30 years of watching him in a small town with millions of reps around Jesus engaging with him, and his familiarity became a stumbling block. And I just want to ask you today, is your familiarity with Jesus a stumbling block in your own life rather than trusting him? Jesus quotes an old adage here. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, right? Hear the concentric circles here. His own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own very household. That's how far the kingdom goes and division of faith and unbelief run, all the way into your own household, rejected in your own household. My grandmother was married to my grandfather for 40 years. With her being a believer right before they got married, while they were engaged, and him being an unbeliever for the next 40 years. And he ridiculed her with antagonistic things for 40 years in that marriage. And I love my grandfather and I love my grandmother. But when he found out that he was dying of cancer and had 2 months to live, he started thinking about eternity and started thinking about the realities of every single day, what he had seen my grandmother do, just methodically walking with God, going to church, and him berating her, making fun of her for going to church and for praying and all these different things. And my grandmother lived that life. And so when I came to Christ at 20 years old, in 1992, you can do the math, I'm 50, let's go ahead and say it. I won't make you think this early. I thought about my grandmother. She had a massive impact on my life because of her perseverance in the faith and the way that she withstood rejection from her own husband, who did love her. But there was always a wedge, and I saw that and took note of it. And so Jesus says this, and he could do no mighty work there except that he lay his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You know, it can sound like faith and Jesus' miracles are connected in the same way that Santa's sleigh is connected with holiday cheer. It won't fly unless there's enough cheer going around. That's kind of how this thing can sound, like Jesus' miracles are connected to faith in that way. But that's not how it works. See, Jesus uses his miracles to validate his claims, and then he purposefully ties them to faith in himself. Right? Not unbelieving cynicism. So it wasn't that he was not able to in the sense of capacity, but it was because it was out of line with his purpose and what he wanted to do. So the shock relocates from in them to now in Jesus, perceiving their hard-hearted cynicism toward himself. The point is this, our faith or lack of it doesn't control God. It's the condition through which God unleashes his power in our lives. And it is a part of the free gift of God by his grace. The ability to believe him is part of the gospel itself. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. The teaching is this, y'all. God's power is unleashed by faith, not by familiarity. God's power is unleashed by faith, not familiarity. Here's an example. The hottest pepper known to man is the Carolina Reaper. I have no idea if any of y'all have ever had a Carolina Peeper. It's a Reaper. It is ill-advised. Carolina Reaper. And so, not the jalapeno. Here's the point in that, is that the Carolina Reaper, you can hold it, touch it, lick it, you'll be fine. But as soon as you crunch into that thing, its power is unleashed. In the same way, our faith crunches into Jesus Christ and who he is, and his power is unleashed in our lives. Not cynicism, not familiarity, not being able to point it out, not being able to even have contact with it, but actually engaging him and trusting him and surrendering your life to him. That is faith, and that is the condition on which he unleashes his power. So listen, the scandal and rejection is not Jesus' claim to be God. It's that we don't get to be. That's the scandal in rejection to us. It's not that Jesus claims to be God. It's that we don't get to be. It really is, who do we think we are? We're the creatures shocked and offended by their creator. And that is scandalous. Because we were made to worship and serve God and glorify him in our dominion over creation. Instead, we've rejected God and worshiped and served creation, and it has dominion over us. That is the great scandal. And so we've made ourselves the center of our worlds, worshiping at the altar of self. It's my kingdom come. My will be done on earth as it is around me and in heaven. And Jesus is standing in the synagogue of your heart with a valid claim on your life. Is your familiarity with him a problem? See, healings and miracles were fine, but asserting that you're the king of the universe and that you want me to repent and believe in you and worship and serve you, that's cause for rejection. Who are you to threaten my kingdom? I wonder if that's where you are today in your own heart and mind toward Jesus. Or even if you say you're a believer, that you're struggling with that. Well, Mark goes on to make use of a literary device, which is very common in it. In essence, it's a sandwich where it's a story within a story to make a whole point, right? So you got bread and then meat and a story within a story to make the point and drive it home. The meat flavors what the whole thing tastes like. And this is, to me, more like a spicy hot dog because the bun is connected so clearly. The disciples go out, the disciples return. And the hot dog in the middle is a spicy one because it's the story of John the Baptist being martyred, in essence, for Christ. And so that really flavors what Jesus is trying to drive home here through Mark. Here's the bread. So Jesus leaves his hometown and he heads out on his final tour in Galilee before heading to Jerusalem. And he sends the disciples out two by two. All right. So he said in 3:14, when he chose them, he called them to come to himself to be with them, in order that he might send them out. So every time Jesus summons us to himself, it is with a so that he would send us out. So that's the rhythm of the Christian life. I mean, think about it even here. You go out for 6 days and you come in to worship him on the seventh. That's the rhythm to come to him and to be sent out from him into that space of impacting the world. And so our discipleship is never meant to terminate on ourselves, but for the good of others. So it's those rhythms of daily walking by faith with Jesus that creates boldness and courage in the midst of suffering and persecution like this. So he sends them out on their own, and he gives them his authority over unclean spirits. So now Mark is showing you these guys are now doing what Jesus did. That's a huge pivot. And so he doesn't send them out two by two primarily for encouragement, which we could obviously read that in, like two is better than one. But there's a reason that's far more symbolic than that. And this is the second point. This is the purpose in rejection. It begs the question, what do they think this is? See, in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 17, in order for a case to be properly prosecuted, there had to be two or more witnesses. So they're going out into the region. Was God in them prosecuting a guilty charge against humanity for breaking covenant with him? The penalty of which is death, for the wages of sin is death. So one is going out to proclaim, and the other one is serving as a witness to the response. Listen, the appropriate response to a broken covenant with the Creator King is repentance for rejecting him and faith in him to be realigned with him and reconciled with him. And here's how it works. God created everything and made a covenant with us to live under his provision and supervision, and that he would provide and protect. And when we rejected God in the garden, we became people who wanted to live on our own, do it on our own. And the whole Old Testament is prophet after prophet after prophet coming to prosecute a case that the covenant has been broken. Repent. So when Jesus shows up in time and history and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that is the proper response to the king of the covenant, to a people who have broken covenant with him, is to repent and re-enter into that space by being reconciled with him through repentance and faith. And this idea is further illustrated with the equipment he says for them to take and not take. Look what he says for them to take with him. I want you to take staff and sandals and tunic and belt. These are the same directions that God gives Israel in the Passover in Egypt, which is another story. I mean, really, Exodus is a worldview, not just a book. It's to say that God is going to deliver his people through divine judgment. And that's what's happening there. And so this is analogous to that. And then he says, don't take bread, don't take a bag, don't take money, and don't take an extra tunic. The extra tunic was to kind of make yourself a little tent in case you had to stay outside. And he says, I don't want you to take those basic provisions. And the reason why is because I'm going ahead of you. I want you to walk in faith in me. You're going to stay with those who receive you and don't move. Wait, so we're going to preach repentance, which is a hard message, and then we're going to have to depend on those people repenting that we can stay with them. That's tough work right there. And then don't take anything with you. Don't take any in case stuff happens with you. You're going to depend on them because I'm going before you. What else does he say? He says, those who reject you, and here's the symbolic part, I want you to shake the dust off your sandals. And there's a purpose for that. This is the purpose in rejection. Why? Because they knew whenever an Israelite would leave the Israelite territory and go into Gentile territory, whenever they would come back into Israelite territory, they would symbolically shake the sand of the Gentile territory off of their feet, both saying two things. One, those are not the people of God. And then saying, too, we are the people of God. Well, Jesus, he's given them direction to do this inside Israel. So this was a shocking thing, to do this inside Israel, which is to basically say, these are not God's people. The covenant is broken. Jesus is telling them to do this inside Israel's territory. So, and the witness part is, this is your official statement. This is sort of your legal affidavit. Your rejection is now on record. Mark's point is, who is in and who is out is going to absolutely shock you. There's no presuppositions in this thing. No assumptions. The point is, the purpose in rejection is the revealing of one's true allegiance. So here's the question for you today. What allegiance has the greatest hold on you? What allegiance in your life has the greatest hold on you? What allegiance in your life is telling you who you are and what to do and how to live? See, this begs the question, what do they think this is? Because the implication is the kingdom is not just Israel proper. It's cosmic. It's all of creation, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the rightful King. Tim Keller, a pastor and theologian, says this, that the gospel is both boundless and boundary. So think about that. All who have ears, let them hear. All means that this is for everyone to hear, but only those who have ears to hear are going to believe. So it's boundless and boundaried at the same time. Repentance and faith in Christ himself is the final arbiter of who are really God's true people in the world. Not your race, not your nationality, not your status, not where you came from. Receiving and rejecting the gospel has been separating humanity for 2,000 years. And listen, this is also, redemption is a Trinitarian mission. Meaning this, the Father sent the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit sends the church into the world to proclaim the person and work of Christ. So Jesus gave them his miraculous power to do these miracles so that the world would take note that they've been vested with the authority to call the world to repentance and faith and forgiveness and grace. And still today, this is happening in Lakeland, Florida, all over the world. All right, so the bun, the disciples go out, the disciples return. Now for the spicy part, what does John the Baptist's death mean for allegiance to Jesus? Why this macabre story right in the middle of the disciples going out and returning? And this is the third point. What is our hope in rejection? What is our power for persevering to the end? At the end of the day, John the Baptist was martyred because Herod, who wanted to be a king, who wasn't a king, was insecure with power, inflated view of himself, and he married basically a woman who was his stepbrother's wife, who was also his step-niece. So it's kind of like he did dating on Ancestry.com. It's really weird. And so the in essence was, he's at a party, and Herodias wants his head because there's a lot of insecurity about their union being talked about. But Herod is stuck because he loves to hear John the Baptist, but at the same time, he can't have him out there preaching against him. And so there was an opportunity among his friends where he was trying to impress them for his daughter did a crazy dance. And next thing you know, he's pleased with that and offers up to half of a kingdom that he actually didn't have. And Herodias said, let's do that. Ask for John Baptist's head on a platter. And that's what happens there. And the point is this, silence the messenger and then send a message. No one tells us to repent. No one tells us to repent. Mark is saying something clear about the kingdom and clear about Jesus. About the kingdom, he's saying God has a claim on the entire cosmos. And so repentance is not an easy message, and it comes at a cost. One writer said it this way: repentance means realizing that the real center of everything is not my little self, but God. And that in order to serve Jesus himself, I must quit the throne of my own little kingdom. There needs to be a Copernican revolution. Y'all remember Copernicus, who realized that the planets and the sun doesn't rotate around the earth. The earth rotates around the sun. I mean, imagine that galactic shift in thinking. That's what repentance is. And listen, in a polarized culture, allegiance to Jesus is going to cost you approval and respect with other people. And we can't be crippled by fear of rejection, seeking communities of sameness and safety. We have to be willing to go out because Jesus has got a claim on the whole cosmos because of who he is. So he's saying about Jesus, he's putting a question to the reader, and he gives the reader categories to identify themselves, very much like Mark 4. And so he's asking, are you the neighbor in Nazareth? Right, who's cynical and skeptical? Are you a family member whose high familiarity still yields no belief? Are you Herodias, just hard-hearted, bitter, rocky soil? Are you Herod, who loves to hear him gladly, but at the end of the day chooses the court of public opinion and is fine to martyr him? The point is this: our response to Jesus reveals who we really think he is. And so what does your response reveal about the soil of your heart? Who does Mark say Jesus is? And this is the hope in how we persevere in the end, the hope in rejection. He's the one who was more than a prophet in the service of the king, who was the king himself, who also was killed unjustly by a governor who loved to hear him and believed that he was righteous and holy. He's the one who used his power and authority to serve those who rejected him at great cost to himself. Jesus became the greatest scandal in history, God on a cross, to save sinners who hated him, the offended party saving the offenders. He who knew no rejection became rejection, that we might become the righteousness of God. See, he suffered rejection inside of an even greater family, the family of the Trinity, when the Father laid the weight of sin on his Son for the judgment that belonged to us. He took that for you and I. His rejection has become our acceptance. That's the great scandal of the cross, is a holy God justifying sinners through faith in his Son. And finally, Mark is pointing out even further. Notice how Mark uses Herod's mouth to announce something profound. This is resurrection power at work. That's what Herod thinks is going on with John the Baptist, with Jesus, is that this is John the Baptist raised from the dead, and he's kind of like the headless horseman with Ichabod Crane. He's coming after me. He's coming after me to take me down. But what's interesting is Mark uses his mouth to announce this is resurrection power at work. See, Mark is tipping his hand to reveal God's plan and redemption in chapters 5 and 6 with the raising of the dead of the girl. And now Herod saying that this is John raised from the dead. So the point is this: Jesus is going to die and be raised because he's conquered all our and his enemies of Satan and sin and death by resurrection. Jesus has killed death. Y'all, the death of death means that our physical death has now become the birth canal for life in him. So we don't have to fear death anymore. We can lay our lives down knowing that his kingdom is breaking in now. Here in Lakeland, you could line up the testimonies in this room of how Jesus Christ and the inbreaking of his kingdom is transforming people's lives. Resurrection power is announced in this passage. And remember that Mark's original audience is first century believers who are under Roman persecution. And they're reading this, which is so powerful. It means that union with Christ means victory. And history is littered with martyrs and those who have been persecuted. Listen, God gives us unshakable certainty for unrestrained sacrifice and service. He gives us unshakable certainty for unrestrained sacrifice and service. And I'll end with this. Think back to the mascot illustration. To be in Christ, to be in Harry, to be in Christ, inside his identity. His identity becomes your identity. His story becomes your story. His victory becomes your victory. And you're more than a conqueror in him. To be in him is to live though we die. We don't come with what's this going to cost. We come with whatever it costs. That's how his followers follow him. And Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3 when he talks about, to some we smell like death and to some we smell like life and hope. Listen, it's just the family smell. It's how believers smell in hoping in Jesus. And to some it's going to smell like death. I don't want that. To some it's going to smell like life. Can I have what you have? Can I be brought into that family? Can I serve in the family business, in the kingdom? So how does repentance and forgiveness smell to you? Does it smell like an opportunity to be made right with the Holy One who made you through the person and work of Christ? Or does it smell like a scandal that you don't want to have anything to do with? And then Mark 6:30, the disciples come back on a ministry high. John lost his life. Jesus gave his life so that rejection is not the final story, but resurrection is. So who is he to you? Is he a common carpenter or is he the king? True joy in this life is found in making much of Jesus and who he is. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for your goodness to us. For to this you've been called, as you say in 1 Peter, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revel in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Lord, thank you for healing us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And thank you for paying the ultimate price that we could move from cynics and skeptics to insiders who love you and know you and are known by you, that we can live inside of your righteousness and your works, and that the Father sees us as he sees you, Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that our allegiance to you would be greater than our allegiance to this world, and that we would be willing to suffer rejection at great cost to ourselves in seeking to serve others, that they might know you and be reconciled to you, because you are our greatest need. And being in union with you is our greatest need. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.